Okay, as we work through the Ten Commandments, we have been using the larger catechism as a guide in terms of how to appropriate or how to manage decisions that we are faced with in life as a general principle of ethics. What is that which God requires of us? And before we make our transition to the Fifth Commandment, question 122, preparing our way into the latter half of the Ten Commandments, ask, what is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man? And so already the divines have sort of categorized the first four commandments with respect to our duties to God. And generally speaking, these latter six, or the second half of the table, is designated as those duties to man. And so we'll see how that applies. And as I've said before, when we first study these generally, all 10 are obviously interrelated. It's, I think, short-sighted or maybe artificial to say the first four are only or mainly directed to God, while the latter half or the latter six is directed only towards man. They are generally speaking in terms of how they lay out, but of course, as I said before, all 10 commandments are interrelated. So just keep that in mind as we work through the latter half of these commandments. Once again, the question, what is the sum or what is the summary of the six commandments which contain our duty to man? The sum, the answer, of the six commandments which contain our duty to man is to love our neighbor as ourselves and to do to others which we would have them do to us. Both of those summaries ought to be very familiar. Jesus, in fact, gave those words himself when it came to answering the question, what is the greatest command? He said, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then, of course, the other expression, do to others what we would have them do to us, of course, is a expression of the golden rule. And so the divines really don't come up with anything new here, which is good. What they're doing is sort of gathering from what has already been revealed by Jesus himself as to what is our duty to one another. And so as we think about these last six commandments, they're basically an expression of what it is to love our neighbors and what it is we would have others do to us as we would do to them. And so these are specific instances, and then we can sort of get into what you may call as more particular applications in various circumstances that would apply to all six of these particular commandments. So that's kind of where we're going. Now we get into the fifth commandment in particular. What is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Okay, so that's just a clear statement of the fifth commandment. And if you really think about it, there's a progression, there's a logical connection, even as we've seen earlier with the first four of the commandments, and then even as we move ahead to the fifth commandment. Because honoring father and mother is a sort of a link, if you will, between God and men, or in this case, God and children, as it speaks to directly. But as we'll actually look at the greater details, it's not limited, of course, to simply children and in their direct relationship with mother and father. So what I'm trying to help you to see is the first four, again, is our relationship to God, how men relate to God. This fifth commandment is sort of a bridge because it gives us a transition as to not relating to God directly, but what would be some godlike figures, if you will, in life? How do we relate to earthly establishments, earthly domains in which God has also revealed his authority over us as to how we relate specifically to individuals? And so, as many scholars have pointed out, the fifth commandment is a segue, a nice transition from directing our attention towards God or upward towards now looking at how we relate to men, but still seeing the authority that God has established in himself and then to those whom he has established on the earth. And really, this is significant in terms of how we understand any relationship. When we relate to God, of course, it's one of inferior to that of superior, and that language is going to be used all throughout this commandment. but in the highest sense, meaning God is God. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the one who has made us, and especially for us who are in Christ, He has also redeemed us. And so He has expressed a tremendous amount of good, deservingly so, and because of that, we ought to respond in submission. With that being said, that relationship should also model, or it ought to be a pattern by which we see all other human relationships, meaning recognizing who we are in relationship to other human beings that God has established here on the earth. And so understanding and applying authority as God has established in Himself and also within society and in all the other circles of our life is a key principle, I believe, in being a faithful, obedient servant of Jesus Christ. And so where do you learn this from birth? You learn it at home. You learn it from those who feed you, provide for you, and in essence, almost literally give you life. And there again, you see the correlation. God's the one who gives us life. He gives us salvation. And so likewise, as temporal human beings, creatures, we learn that or we come under that experience even in our earliest days through our relationship with our parents. So that's sort of the bridge that I think the divines are emphasizing, as we'll see over these several questions and answers. All right, question 124. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? Now, you would answer that question, well, that's obvious. Everybody knows who their father and mother are. And yet, the whole point of this question, as I was alluding to just a minute ago, is the divines see in this command not just the literal figures of father, mother, biological, or even possibly through adoption, but it's sort of a principle that God has established in His societal order. So the question is answered by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Now, you see several things here. One is, as I've said before, the Ten Commandments are not just restricted or given to Christians or, as it was originally the case, the people of God. The Ten Commandments are a standard by which God's moral righteousness is to be practically lived out and followed. And thus, it is not just to believers, but it is really to all mankind. So this applies in cases that are not limited to just family and church, as it's pointed out, but the commonwealth or all of human society. So the application that the divine see, and I think it's true in Scripture, of course, that father and mother are not to be limited to simply one's biological or familial relationship, but that pattern or that principle is to be carried out in all areas or all stations in which we see this designation of superior and inferior. Now, here's where you see, I think, to a certain degree, some of the cultural context, one that may be harder to notice or especially follow in our society, and that is that of superiors in age and gifts. While gifts may be somewhat more obvious when somebody is gifted, whatever that field may be, it causes us to recognize and, to a certain degree, submit or come under their abilities. Now, what may not be as obvious, and I think this is true more so in Western society, is that of age. Age isn't looked upon with much deference in our society, especially today. Unfortunately, if you were to ask some folks, it's actually been reversed. There's a greater deference to people who are younger than, unfortunately, people who are older. So our Western culture especially has kind of reversed it. Now, in Eastern cultures, this, at least I can say from the time that I left Korea, and maybe Wakako can affirm, even when she was older, she left Japan, age is a very clear markation of authority and respect, even to the point of the day that you were born. It's built in, at least in the Korean language. If there's a person, either female or male, that's a year older than me, I address them as sir. The way the Korean language works, typically you don't call those who are superior than you by their first name. It's sort of disrespectful. You call them sir. You know, either older brother, sir, or older sister, ma'am. It's kind of the way it's attached to the very language has that built in. So calling people by their first name is very rare, at least in Korean culture, especially, you know, mother or father or even anybody who's an adult. And I would think that was more so the case if you go back to Eastern, especially ancient Eastern culture, that was probably more similar in the times of the patriarchs and so forth, where age had a great deal of superiority, even to where you see, for example, twins that were born just a few minutes or even an hour apart. The fact that you have Jacob and Esau, who were born as twins, well, of course, Esau was the first or the older one, and yet God sort of reversed that pattern by blessing Jacob instead of Esau. So the time or the age in which one is born had a sense of superiority because of the fact that if you look at it from a very basic standpoint, they've lived longer. They have had more life experience than you, even if it was a few minutes, if you will. That whole concept is, as I said earlier, it's kind of been lost, unfortunately, in our culture. It's almost been reversed to where youth and foolishness is exalted over age and wisdom. Our culture is all about youth. It's unfortunately trying to drive everything towards how long can you look young, you know? How long can you maintain that particular figure or that tone? And it's marketed that way, where getting old, maturing is looked with such disdain. And if you think about it, I hate to put it in such sobering term, it's a denial of our mortality. That's what it boils down to. People don't want to face the fact that we're going to die one day. We're all headed there. And our culture doesn't want to deal with that, or sin doesn't want to deal with that, or sin is, in a sense, trying to hide it and avoid that whole issue of death. So that's where our bodies are going. And our culture and our world wants to be blinded to that reality because they don't want to deal with it. Because once death comes, the judgment. The Bible makes it clear. Death took place up until about 50 years ago where? In the home. Hospitals have now kind of insulated most people's exposure to death and funeral homes and all that. I think I've shared this before, but one of our friends who actually got her PhD in English wrote a paper. Her thesis was on the table. And one of the uses of the dining room table in earlier days was put the body. They would put the deceased body in the dining room table. That's where they would rest that body. I mean, for us, that would seem so kind of morbid to think, okay, we're going to rest the corpse there, then sometime they will have meals on that same table. Society had a different respect and a different view of death. It was sort of the part of life that you went through. Everybody saw it. I mean, little Johnny or little Susie, 7, 6, 5 years old, they saw that corpse lying there on the dining room table for them to give honor and, in a sense, respect and due deference to. And so we see a culture shift. And at the same time, there's such an emphasis, of course, in some warped way in terms of research and a great deal of money being poured into health and medical care and so forth. Both sides are trying to address with that issue. One's avoidance, another one is trying to do everything possible to extend life. While you have some cultures, of course, and this is more prevalent in European states, where euthanasia is becoming more and more the common practice of the state. We don't need to keep these elderly around and just put them off the pasture, so we don't have to put any more money into the cost of maintaining their life. So this commandment, to sort of bring it back into our day, would have such overarching significance and really would change, I think, to a great degree how not just the youth of our culture, but really our whole society would view the ideal of honoring those who are superiors in our lives. And again, it starts most basically with those who are naturally, in terms of age, our seniors or our superiors. It goes on then, and I said again, gifts. That's, of course, more obvious to us. And to a certain degree, you see the distortion of this in our culture because our culture is so much about hero worship. And again, because of the commercialization that takes place in our society, as soon as somebody is notarized for their ability, they're quickly, through media, presented as some sort of icon or some sort of idol. And so there's this exaltation of a particular gift that we see in our culture as to where people are idolized very quickly and comes and goes. And those people, as soon as they lose their giftedness, is replaced by someone else who has a greater gift or is superior to that prior individual. So you can see the distortions that can easily come in both of age and gift. The divines go on to speak here, though. It says, and especially such as, meaning those who are superior, by God's ordinance, meaning what God has instituted, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. This may be hard for some young folks to realize, but again, here, family, in terms of one's superiority, isn't limited to that of simply mother and father. Even on a more direct level, older siblings have a place of superiority, if you will. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are especially more mature in the faith, have a place of superiority when it comes to God's ordinances. You know, somebody whose natural age, if you will, may be 75 or maybe even 50, but there may be somebody who's 20 or 30 who's spiritually more mature. And that's where, of course, there's some wisdom and application of recognizing a certain sphere of superiority and then another sphere where, again, Timothy was somebody who was younger. Paul says, don't let people look down upon you because of your youth. And yet Paul had, and as well as the church and the elders, had ordained him or called him, laid hands on him to be a pastor, if you will. And you can imagine the difficulty, especially coming from that culture where age had a certain sense of natural standing, where it was difficult for Timothy, especially to minister to men who were older than him and to try to maintain a position of God-ordained superiority. And so I'm sure he tried to be very deferential in how he carried out his God-given authority as to not to malign or even in a natural sense look down or try to usurp his authority or position of authority, even as it related to those who were naturally older than him in that context, in those situations that he found himself. And then church, there are officers that God has specifically given to the church that we ought to recognize as being our superiors. And then, as it's given at the very last, commonwealth. There are spheres of sovereignty that God has in his created order given. And commonwealth or government is one of those necessary spheres of authority. We could easily complain about all the shortcomings and even the abuses that are ever before us in our nation with government, but as soon as we turn around and see what's going on in some of the other states and some of the other nations around the world, the fact that we have peace and somewhat measurable stability in our nation, that there aren't wars or battles and outright anarchy taking place, we can be thankful that God has given us even the institution of the state to give us some order and stability in which we live. It's very clear that Paul says in Romans chapter 13, regardless of how corrupt or how inferior one government or governors may be, they have been instituted or particularly appointed by God himself. And so we ought to recognize the authority that God has directly given to those who are of the commonwealth or the state in which we live and have our relations. Okay, then question 125, why are superiors styled father and mother? Why are they brought under that terminology? Superiors are styled, S-T-I-L-E-D, father and mother, both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. Now, the point of this question and answer deals with the responsibility or the particular positions in which these two groups, if you will, are to be termed, and why it is important that we see the application of the fifth commandment related to these two relations. It begins, of course, with father and mother. It says both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors. So when you think of any relationship where there is authority, you always begin with the one who is in authority, because greater responsibility and greater demand is given of those who actually have authority. It's not the reverse. It's not the case where those who are in authority somehow lords over those who are below them. But as it's very clear all throughout Scripture, to whom much is given, much is demanded. And this is, of course, seen even in the case of Jesus and how he served those for whom he came to die for. And it's also reflected in Jesus' pattern as the husband is to the wife. And so whenever you begin to delve into this whole relationship of superiors and inferiors, it's important to recognize to whom God has given much, much is expected. And so, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them. So those who have authority, as God has given to them, it is given to them not for the purpose of serving themselves or getting the most out of those who are under them, but as it is given to demonstrate a care and a supervision that will benefit those that they are over, according to their several relations. So again, depending on whether it's the family, the church, or the commonwealth, it starts with those who are in authority, not to think about what they could get or what they could gain from those who are under them, but rather how they can best serve or benefit those that they are over. And the difficulty, of course, with this is it may not always seem to the eye of the inferior that that's what's going on. It's naturally the case that when you are subject to an authority, you will experience the greatest amount of tension when you're in opposition or where you are not willingly submitting to those who are in authority. And there are times, of course, because of the wisdom or the place and the authority that God has given to those who are in such positions of superiority, that what they do or what they authorize of those who are under them will not at all times be received with open arms or welcome. And so that ought not to automatically mean that superiors are not to avoid any realm in which there may rise some degree of tension, but those who are in positions of authority have to be conscientious and aware of the fact that their main goal is not simply to create hostility and opposition or a relationship of tension, but one where they are bringing that individual or that group along in such a way that they can, even despite their difference, see the good and the overall benefit of submitting to that authority that is over them. Then the point is, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. You see here, of course, the analogy is that children, as they grow up in a home where, of course, this is thought of in terms of where parents are lovingly caring for and providing for their children, it will become more and more the case where they are willingly and cheerfully submitting to their authority. Again, this is not automatic, nor is it universal in terms of that response. But once that relationship has been consistently demonstrated of those who are over them or indeed looking out for their well-being, even if it may not feel initially to be the case, then children will come to a place where not just children, but principally speaking, those who are under such authority, they will joyfully, with their true hearts, with their will, come to submit and carry out those duties that the superiors are setting before them. So it's like in any relationship, it's one of give and take. It's about learning and growing and seeing the needs as well as seeing the intentions of those who are above as one where the good is the aim overall. All right, question 127. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superior? Now we get more specific. What does it mean, then, to honor the superiors? The answer, the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. So, as oftentimes is the case when we even confess our sin, it deals with our thoughts, deals with what we actually say, and it actually does deal with our actions. So, in all three realms, you can look like you're obedient. You can even say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, but that heart is one that is also being addressed here when it comes to giving honor. Honor is a disposition as much as it is one of simple outward conformity. And I'm sure you've heard the illustration of a child who is saying, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, outwardly, but you can see it on their face that there is everything in their heart that is opposed to what they're doing. And, you know, that is not honor. not only towards our human or earthly superiors, but especially towards God, because we can do that, in fact, with God, of course. We can appear to be righteous or obedient externally, but God always is able to discern the heart and knows exactly how much we are giving ourselves to joyfully obeying Him. Okay, goes on then, says, so that's the most basic level of honoring. Secondly, prayer and thanksgiving for them. Now, this is, if you think about it, kind of an application of Jesus using, I think, the question of, you know, how do we treat our enemies? Jesus says we ought to pray for them. If we are to pray for our enemies, how much more are we not? And sometimes we may think of some of our superiors as our enemies. And if that be the case, that's an even more hearty application as to why we ought to pray for them. We should think of them in terms of needing God's wisdom and God's strength, God's grace, and as hard as it may be, thankful for them. It's really hard, of course, to, at times when we are opposed to the authority in our lives, to be thankful. And it may seem more readily accessible to us to give thanks when we see that these superiors are doing what we want them to do and implying the orders or the wishes that we want. But the thanksgiving, I think, is looking at it from the perspective of God has done this. God has given us this. Again, in all realms and all spheres of life. And what God does is always good. Even if we don't understand it, even if we don't agree with it at times, whatever God does, it is good. And so we ought to, in a sense, be thankful for God that He has ordered and so directed our lives that even when some of these authorities are in opposition to our own personal wills and wishes, that God has so deemed it that we be given that guidance in our life. Moving on, imitation of their virtues and grace. This may at times be very difficult, especially if we find ourselves in opposition to those authorities, to think of anything positive of them. But this is where we have to think outside of the immediate context, the situation in which we find ourselves, and look for ways in which some aspect of God's heavenly care, His good providence, is also being reflected in those authorities. So this is going to help you, of course, to give thanks, as short as that list may be in that particular authority. Willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. I think the key there is lawful. If you are in a position where a command is given to you by whatever authority it may be, and it is inconsistent or if it's in direct contradiction to God's word, then we must, as Peter himself said, we have to obey God rather than men. So honoring doesn't take precedence, of course, in terms of human authorities to our divine authority. We ought to always submit to God. He is our first father, if you will. And if there are any other fathers, little f, or mothers in our lives, whose authority would cause us to contradict submitting to God, then we must, in that case, be willing to pay the cost or experience whatever the consequence may be for submitting to a human authority or lesser authority in our lives. So that's going to take some wisdom. It's going to take some discernment as to how the authority is using his particular position and to be able to discern whether or not it would contradict God's word. Moving on, says, due submission to their corrections, of course. And in both of these terms, willing obedience and submission, not just outwardly, but also, as it was stated earlier, it's really a case of the heart. Fidelity to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places. Put it in more common terms, at times we respect not just the man, who obviously will have flaws and weaknesses, as all humans do, but we, more than that, respect the office. Okay, so there's a distinction here, I think, that's being made between that of office, the one who bears that position, versus the person. Now, we can easily see flaws in individuals, but what God is teaching us, what God is helping us to always recognize, is that it is His ordaining, it is His giving of those authority, and it is His placing of them that ought to cause us to submit to those offices in their particular places. And, you know, we can easily rationalize and come to some justification as to why we don't respect or why we don't submit to this particular authority because of what he or she may have done or what his obvious flaws may be. And again, if that particular situation works out or is applied to some expression where there is obvious difference with God's authority, then that's more of a case of honoring God as a result of their lack of wisdom. But again, if there's no immediate or clear contradiction with the Word of God, then again, we give deference and respect to the office as it relates to that particular individual. Bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. So as much as it depends upon you, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, you know, be at peace with men. And this is true even as it relates to those who are in positions of authority. You know, we can make our relationship with those authorities much more difficult because of our disposition and how we choose to go about relating to them in lack of honoring their particular position or office. Let me try to get one more. Question 128. What are the sins of inferior against their superior? So the first one was the duty, and here is the sin. The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, sort of a general case that we just saw, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and correction. So the key words here, of course, would be envying, contempt, and rebellion. Envy, wanting what someone else has, and as a result of it, being at odds and even unable to properly give respect to that individual. Contempt is even further down the path where you give very little regard for them. And then finally, it turns out into all-out rebellion where you turn against them. So you can see the spiraling downward, and it begins with envy, goes down to contempt, and can easily lead to rebellion. And it is expressed in their counsels, commands, and corrections. Cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. We ought to think about those whom God has placed over us in such a way that we are avoiding belittling of their individual distinctives. And that's hard to do. We see people for who they are, and if we can sort of maintain not just the individual, but God who has, by his providence, placed that individual in our lives, I believe then we can aim at seeing the good versus mainly focusing on the evil or the weaknesses so that we can give the proper honor that God has given to that individual in that position, that we can respond accordingly. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are in a world where sin and sinfulness is ever before us. And because of that, we find it easy in our own minds and in our hearts to rationalize and make little of those authorities that you have placed in our lives. And we confess that at heart, it is our own rebellion. It is our own opposition against you and your workings in our lives that is being manifested. And so we pray that you would give us a heart of submission, a heart of giving not just external, but heartfelt honor and submission to those whom you have placed over us, and that we would see it as a safeguard, as a blessing that you have placed in our lives, that by doing so, we are not just giving submission and honor to those who are before us and over us, but ultimately we do so to the one who is supreme and who is Lord over all. For we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.